In response to the preaching of the word, let us sing from Psalter number 395, all four stanzas. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the year 1972, J.I. Packer came out with a book which carried the title of Knowing God. Knowing God. Some people thought it was too bold a title and didn't read it. Other people thought it was too liberal a title and didn't read it. But others read this particular book and were benefited by it. Because indeed, it is true. There is a possibility of coming to know God. Not perfectly, mind you. Because God is far beyond our understanding. But there is that possibility and that true reality that we can come to know God. It is possible to know God to that extent so that we will worship Him in a biblical sense, we will learn to serve Him in a biblical sense, and we will also be able to believe in Him as the Bible teaches us. And therefore, it is very important for each and every one of us that we to know God. Then I would also want to tell you this yet, that when the Jewish people speak about knowing, it has something to do with loving as well. So therefore, when we know God, we will also love God as well. And it is through knowing God that we come to love God. And so these two work together. J.I. Packer, again, in his book, Knowing God, lays out some very basic truths about this whole matter. Or you could also say he lays out the foundation principles of the knowledge of God, which Christians may have. And I quote, and he says the following, God is Lord and King over His world. He rules all things for His own glory, displaying His perfections in all that He does, in order that men and angels may worship and adore Him. So far, J.I. Packer. So that is then the purpose why we must know God, so that we can worship and adore Him. Now, our Confession of Faith, Article 1, also bears testimony to this fact, that the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ begins here to speak about God and about knowing God. And it gives us the declaration that there is only one, or one only God. As I've indicated earlier already, I may preach a series of sermons on the Belgic Confession, and I do that for several reasons. Not in the least, so that you and I would have a better understanding of what we hold to be the truth, what we hold forth as our confession, so that in turn you and I can become better witnesses in this world, because that will become more and more important as time goes on, that we can witness to the world whom we, you and I, believe. We have a very Bible famous verse before us as well. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, where we hear these words, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And so as theme for this particular message, this hour, the existence of the one and only God, to be believed and confessed. Number 2. To be known in His perfections. And number 3, to be worshipped for His revelation. Now, congregation, our text, as I said already, is a Bible famous text. That means it is a very famous line, especially to every Israelite. And up to this day, this particular line, Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, is bred into every young man, every young woman, every person in Jewish life. It has a special saying in the Hebrew. It is known in the Hebrew language as the Shaman Yisrael. The Shaman Yisrael. Which means, basically, hear, O Israel. There's a story from the First World War during some trench warfare in France that a Jewish soldier took a rifle and shot at an enemy soldier in the trench on the other side of barren land. And when the rifle bullet struck the enemy, the one who shot it heard in the distance that particular line, Shaman Yisrael. The soldier who made the shot threw down his rifle, jumped out of the trench, ran across barren land and embraced the soldier whom he had just shot. Why? He just shot one of his brothers of the land, a fellow Jewish soldier. And it was this line that alerted him to that fact, to the Shaman Yisrael. They both held to the same confession. Well, congregation, this famous line that we have before us is still a sign of recognition for us, for you, and for me as well. And not only just the first few words of this text, hear, O Israel, Shaman Yisrael, but most certainly that which follows upon it as well. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. Which means that the Lord our God is the one and only absolute God. The Christian church is therefore recognized by all believing and by all confessing the same thing in the existence of this one and only God. This is also why our guide, the Confession of Faith, begins with the fact that there is one only God. Notice that our Confession of Faith does not go about trying to prove that there is such a God. Philosophers and theologians as well, they have tried throughout the ages to prove the existence of God, thinking thereby to serve the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But dear people, God does not need any proof of existence, you see. God is, God exists, period. That should be the end of all debate. God's name is Yahweh, or as we commonly know it, Jehovah, which means I am. I am. Now, of course, we know that there are people in this world who do not believe in the existence of God. They are generally known as atheists and will boldly claim that there is no God. And a number of years ago, I believe it was a couple of years ago, that it was even put on big signs on buses in some countries, there is no God. I've met those kind of atheists as well. And I must say that there are a good number of them in this world, atheists. In fact, this whole scientific or secular scientific world is by and large atheistic. That it does not believe in the existence of God. And I would no doubt get into a heap big of, bit of trouble by saying that this happens particularly in our colleges and in our universities, but atheism is sheer foolishness. Did you hear me? Atheism is sheer foolishness. As the Bible tells us, for instance, in Psalm 14 and verse 1, and in Psalm 53 and verse 1, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. That's what the Bible says. Now, what are you and I to do or say when we run into an atheist? Should we begin to debate with him or with her and try to prove to them the existence of God? Many have tried it. Many have failed to do so. Because intellectual proof of the existence of God will not change the mind and it will not change the heart of any atheist for that matter. You see, it is much better to just go on, ignore what they are saying about there is no God, and just give them the message nevertheless, whether they want to stop their ears or not, but to give them the message of sin through the fall, and of salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then pray the Holy Spirit that He will take those words and drive them into the heart of this particular atheist. You see, when it really comes down to it, every man knows deep down in his or in her heart that God exists. Every person. That is because God has created a person with a basic knowledge of God. And every person is born with a rudimentary awareness that there is a higher being, that there is a God who exists. Now, some may have a rather confused idea as to who this God is or what this God is. But every man, every woman knows deep down that there is a God. This is why the Bible also says, and you can read of that in Romans 1 and the verses 19 and 20, that God has put this sort of knowledge into every man. Why? So that they are without excuse. They are without excuse. You see, some just don't want to believe that God exists. Some blatantly deny it. Some simply reject what they know deep down to be true. As the Apostle Paul says, they are busy suppressing, pushing down, which God has put in their heart. Again, this is why the Bible calls those kind of people fools. And I'm not name calling. That's what the Bible does. The Bible says, the Bible calls them fools. They are not poor, innocent, ignorant creatures, but fools. And therefore, those kind of people, they do not need clever reasoning. They do not need witty arguments from us. They do not need any proofs of the existence of God from us. They will dismiss all of those proofs with the slightest hesitation, without the slightest hesitation. They say, nothing. I don't want to hear it. Instead, they need the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, which can convict them of their sin and convince them of the salvation that is to be found in Jesus Christ. That is what they need. And our guide, the Confession of Faith, does not state in Article 1 that we can prove the existence of God, but it says the following. We all believe with the heart and confess with the mouth that there is one only simple and spiritual being which we call God. Period. Therefore, our task as church and our task as Christians, dear people, is therefore not to prove the existence of God, but to believe with the heart and to confess it with the mouth. As Romans 10, verse 10 also says it, for with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Heart and mouth work together to make God great. And then Romans 10 adds in verse 11 the following, yet for the scripture says, whosoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Therefore, it is your and my duty, dear people, as church and as Christians, to believe that God exists and to confess that God exists. And then not only that, well, he's up there somewhere, but that he is the one and the only God. Now, my friend, you might not have the stamina or the wherewithal to stand up to an atheist and debate and reason with him. And that may not be required of you either, though. But you must believe with the heart and you must confess with the mouth what you know deep down to be true. In other words, you must stand up for what you know to be true. Stand up for it, believe it, and then also confess it as well. I believe in God, in the one only God of heaven and earth, the God of the Scriptures, the God of the Christian Church. Don't be shy about this sort of thing. Don't be ashamed to confess Him, dear people. When necessary requires it of us, you are called on to say, I have faith in God. And even when the whole technological and the whole scientific world is poised to declare that man is in control, and that man has his destiny in his own hands, so to speak, take your stand and remain steadfast on that rock, faith in God Himself. The world may scorn you, you will know that, and may think that you're just a little bit naive. The self-declared atheist will look down on you as you being some sort of a wimp who cannot stand on his own two legs. But don't let that trouble you. Remain steadfast in your faith in God. That's what's important. And I want to say this especially to our college and university students again. You need to remember that in most cases you find yourself in a atheistic environment that says there is no God, God does not exist. You will detect that in the conduct of your fellow students and even in the conduct of many of the professors and teachers as well. You detect that in some of the material that is given to you that you must read, in some of the lessons that you are to cover. God does not enter into the picture whatsoever. God is left out because the mentality is there is no God. But as churchgoers, as we trust in God, and as Christians, we must believe that God is, and that He is then also the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him, as he says in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. And then, when opportunity arises for us and presents itself for us, confess Him with your mouth. And that's also very important. We should not be content with being just shy, silent, secret believers. That's an easy way out, isn't it? That would actually be a rather sad testimony of what it means to be a Christian. We must be confessing believers, confessing with our mouth, so that others can hear what we know and what we believe about our God. Rather than debate with an atheist, witness of your faith. Speak the word of God. And through the work of God, the Holy Spirit, it will accomplish far more than what you could possibly even hope for. And that's our Christian task in this world, isn't it? To believe with the heart and to confess with the mouth what we know of God. Well then, what is it that you and I should know of God? Well, Article 1 here of our Confession of Faith speaks of it, as I must take you to my second point, the existence of the one and only God to be known in His perfections. To be known in His perfections. First of all, our God is to be believed and confessed as the one only God. That means that there is no plurality of gods in existence. If you would take a course in, and again I'm speaking to college and university students, if you would take a course in world religions or in comparative religions, teachers and textbooks, they may try to persuade you that there are indeed a number of gods that you can choose from and that you can then select as well to worship and to practice your religion on, whatever religion makes you the most comfortable. Then it places the God of Islam and the God of Hinduism and the God of Taoism and the God of Buddhism on the same level as the God of the Bible, of the Scriptures. It is a practice that the Canaanites also tried on the people of Israel in days gone by. And it brought nothing but heartaches for the people of Israel at that time. And whoever therefore falls for this sort of thing is labeled in the Bible again, not only as a fool, but as one committing spiritual adultery. Our God is the one only God. He is the God of the Bible. He is the God of heaven and earth, dear people. And He alone is to be believed and to be confessed. Now, our confession of faith tells us a few things about the God we believe in and confess. And these few things are not everything that can be said about God. In fact, these few things are only a sample of what we know about God and what could be said about God. But these few things that are being labeled here are what are known as the perfections of God, or as sometimes called the attributes of God, the perfections of God. However, we should know those perfections, because in knowing them, we will be enriched in our faith life and we will invariably become more effective in our witnessing. And that's important, isn't it? I know that a good number of our young people are into that sort of wonderful practice of witnessing to others. Well, then you need to know about God and you need to know something of His perfections as well. And the perfections of God that are mentioned here in Article 1 are, and we can read them again, that He is a simple and spiritual being, that He is eternal, incomprehensible, invisible, immutable, infinite, almighty, perfectly wise, just, good, and the overflowing fountain of all good. Now, I want to look at most of them briefly with you. You know what most of them mean, I trust, already. But let me go into a bit of detail with a few of them which require perhaps some further explanation. Our God is first of all said to be a simple being. Now we must not misunderstand it as someone who is simple, who is rather dumb, not very educated. That's not what it means. It means here something entirely different. This means, according to the original language, that our God is not made up of various parts, such as we are. We are made up of various parts, aren't we? We are made up of body and of soul, which, in turn, can be separated. Not so with God, you see. Nothing of God could ever be separated from His being. He is one simple, singular being. And this means that our God can never die. We, human creatures, can experience the separation of body and soul. And you know, that is nothing other than death. When we die, our soul is separated from our body. And it brings us grief when there is that sort of separation. But dear people, this could never ever happen to God. because he is a simple being. His being is inseparable. How foolish it was, therefore, for a philosopher by the name of Friedrich Wilhelm Nietzsche, who lived in the mid-1800s, to declare to the world at a certain point, God is dead. This foolish fellow, he stuck with this idea for the rest of his life. It actually drove him insane. And when he came close to dying, it was insanity that brought him to his death. Our God is said to be a spiritual being. And this basically means that he has no material body as we have, but he is a spirit. And this is also what the Lord Jesus meant when he says that our God is a spirit and therefore you and I must worship him in spirit and in truth. That means that we cannot make a God in some way and then worship him. No, we must worship him in spirit and in truth. We are to look heavenwards because that is where he is. And we worship him in that way. Then we are told that our God is eternal, which means that he is not bound in time or to time. He is incomprehensible, which means that he is beyond your and my abilities to fully understand him. Now, with careful study of the Word of God, you will get some understanding of who God is. But as I said before already, never perfectly. In fact, God will sometimes have us wondering what he is doing. And also what happened this past week. We may wonder, why is God doing this? Why is God allowing this? Why? Why? And that is because we do not understand God. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. His ways are higher than our ways. And sometimes we may also say that God surprises us greatly. And again, it's beyond our understanding. Whatever the case might be, let us continue to believe and confess him. Then we are told that our God is invisible. You and I, we cannot see him with our physical eyes. The Lord Jesus has said, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." John 1 and verse 18. And that means, therefore, that we need the Lord Jesus Christ, dear people. Because it is only through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that God becomes visible to our spiritual eyes, and that in a spiritual sense. Through Jesus Christ, we begin to understand something of the greatness of our God. Then we're told that our God is immutable, which means that he is the great unchanging one. He is, and he has declared himself as Jehovah Yahweh, the I am that I am. And he was the I am during the days of Moses. He was the I am during the days of David. He was the I am during the days of the Apostle Paul. And he is still the I am this present moment. God doesn't change. Our God is infinite, which means that he is not bound to time, but also that he is not bound to any sort of space. He is present wherever his people gather, so we are told. He is present in Caboclo, Guatemala, but he is also present in Beijing, China as well. And that all in those places at the same time. In fact, he has said that where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. Our God is there. Then we are told that God is almighty. That means that nothing is beyond his power and ability to perform. He is the Almighty One for whom the angels bow. He is the Almighty One. This means that he, our God, has more power than the devil, and that he has more power than all the powers of the devil gathered together in this world. our God is perfectly wise. Makes the Apostle Paul say in Romans chapter 11, verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Then he adds in verse 33, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. And then the Word of God advises us, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally. He is perfectly wise. And we can go to him whenever we need some wisdom, because he's the source of it. Then we are told that our God is just, which means that there is no injustice with him, that there is no unrighteousness with him, that there is no unfairness with him. No one can ever declare God to be unfair. People try that, but that is not the biblical way of speaking of God at all. God is never, ever unfair. That means that we can rely upon him to deal with you and me honestly and fairly at all times. Mind you, if we go against God, and if we reject his word, and if we do not confess him, if we do not believe in him, then he will also do even as he has stated. Then he will justly and fairly come with his punishments upon us. Now, I will not expand upon those punishments right now, as there will be some opportunity for that later on. But remember this for now. Our God is just and righteous and fair. And that in all of his dealings, what he has promised will be fulfilled, and what he has threatened will come to pass. Our God is good. What a wonderful perfection this is, dear people. Nowhere is this confessed better than by a believer who's seriously ill, perhaps terminally ill, and can still confess, God is good. It touches the heartstrings, doesn't it? When you hear at a gravesite a bereaved one say, still, God is good. This doesn't need any more explanation, does it? Then we are told yet that our God is the overflowing fountain of all good. Now, congregation, sometimes people have such warped ideas about God. You sometimes get to hear it from people. Well, God is stern. God does not care. God is unfair. God is unpredictable. And all of these strange things about God. No, dear people. But our God is the overflowing fountain of all good. Whatever is good that comes to us comes from our God. And then not just in small amounts, but in great abundance even. His goodness just keeps coming and keeps coming towards us. He gives far more than what you and I deserve. Isn't it his overflowing goodness? Overwhelmingly displayed to us in him giving his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die as a sacrifice for sinners such as you and I. Isn't it the overflowing fountain of all good that is displayed in that one verse that many of you know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Isn't that a symbol, a sign, an indication of God's overflowing fountain of goodness? Can you think of a more profound goodness than this? Our God, he gave of himself, dear people. He gave of Himself so that we sinners, rebels, could be at peace with Him. So that we, who have turned our back to Him, can be with Him in eternity to enjoy Him and to glorify and praise Him. Now the Apostle Paul, he was so struck with the overflowing fountain of all good in God that he was horrified that some Christians did not react to that sort of thing when he says in Romans 2 and verse 4, "Do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" In other words, the Apostle Paul says this, look at the goodness of God. Doesn't this tell you something, my friend? Doesn't the goodness of God do something to you? Doesn't it bring you to your knees? And dear people, this is really the big part, the glorious part of God's revelation. Here is where God reveals Himself to us best in His goodness. And therefore I must close off this sermon by urging you, urging all of us, that this God, our God, is to be worshipped for His revelation to us. We have heard something about God this hour. He exists and He needs no proof that He exists. He is the one only God of heaven and earth. We may know Him by some of His wonderful perfections that you've heard about. And our confession of faith wants to begin on this high note. And isn't it wonderful that it starts here? And therefore, Christian, will you let it be known to the world that this is the God whom you worship and whom you serve? Our confessional faith actually prods us on so that you may indeed worship and serve Him according to the Bible and according to your knowledge of God that you have learned this hour. Most importantly, our one only God wants us to do this so that we may enjoy Him forever. His revelation of His goodness should lead us to that sort of a enjoyment. He, being the overflowing fountain of all good, should overwhelm each and every one of us and have us desiring to know Him better. Well, perhaps this is a good time to start reading J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God. No doubt, this is also a good time for us to start praying that the Holy Spirit would show us more of God than what we have heard this hour. And therefore, as a word of encouragement to you, young and old, don't let the world intimidate you. Don't let it cower you into being ashamed of the God whom we worship. This morning, the organist played a tune that is part of a well-known hymn, Stand Up for Jesus. Well, I'm calling you this hour, stand up for our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Do not be ashamed of Him. Do not be ashamed of His gospel. Serve Him. Serve Him with heart, soul, mind, and strength. Serve Him so that it may be a delight to you. Serve Him so that you may enjoy Him forever. Serve Him, fathers and mothers, so that your children will follow you as well. And they will say, I will go with you. I will go with you to learn more about serving this God. Therefore, let us close with this confession as well. One only God. And end with it. Overflowing fountain of all good. Amen.